Chapter 10, starting at verse 32. Hebrews 10, starting at verse 32. You see, I've changed the image here that we're used to seeing during the series on the Heidelberg Catechism. That is the interior of the Church of the Holy Spirit in Heidelberg, Germany. And we had the very neat privilege of going into this building this past summer. And of course, we're studying the Heidelberg Catechism. That is the pulpit from which the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism would have preached their sermons. I did not try to sneak into the pulpit when I was there, although I really wanted to, just to see what the view from up there would have looked like. You can see it's a fairly Spartan interior, and that's intentional. The time of the Reformation was a time of stripping away all of the ornate decorations of churches. And so it's intentional that there are plain pillars and walls, and the pulpit being very central even to the architecture of the church symbolizes the centrality of the Word of God, not just for the Christian life, but even for a worship service. And so you can see the communion table is behind there and is fairly modest, especially in comparison to other 16th century churches. And the pulpit is really above even, you know, the communion table there to show that when the people of God gather, what they need is to hear the Word of God. They need to know the Bible. They need to hear the minister sharing the Word of God, the gospel, with them. And so that's just a little description of the picture there on the screen. But our focus will be on Lord's Day 7 this evening of the Heidelberg Catechism. And just a quick review of where we are in the catechism. It's been a little while since we've had a catechism sermon during an evening service here, 3 weeks. So the Heidelberg Catechism was written in 1563, almost 500 years ago, and it begins with a beautiful statement of our belonging in Christ, that we belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to a faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's our only comfort in life and in death. And it goes on to give details on all of the impact that this belonging to Christ will have, that he's delivered us from the tyranny of the devil, as we thought about this morning, that he makes us wholeheartedly willing from now on to serve him, and that he keeps us so that not even a hair can fall from our heads without the will of our Father in heaven. And so there's all of these sort of ripple effects of belonging to Christ. That's really what the rest of the catechism wants to unpack. And in question answer 2 of the catechism, we essentially find the table of contents of the Heidelberg Catechism, where we learn that the first thing you must know to live and die in the joy of the comfort of belonging to Jesus is your misery. And so the catechism begins with teaching about sin. And how do we know sin? Well, the law of God tells us. How do we know that truly we are born in sin and lost in sin, dead in our transgressions and sins? The Word of God tells us all these things, and of course, our experience confirms that the Word of God is true. And so the next section is the deliverance section. After misery, we find deliverance, and then the catechism, the longest section, is the third, that is the gratitude section. And so Lord's Days 2 through 4 are misery and sadness, sin, death, all of the things that the Bible teaches about the fallen state of humanity. And then we turn towards deliverance, which is the section that we're in now, really in the one of the high points of the catechism this evening. It's Lord's Day 7. And so our passage today, our scripture text, is a beloved passage about faith in the Lord Jesus. And our passage from the Heidelberg Catechism is one of the most beloved definitions of faith as well. And so symbolizing also the primacy of the Word of God, we read God's Word first. That is the perfect revelation of God for us. And then that is followed by the reading of the Catechism, Lord's Day 7. And so let's look to Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 32. And again, our theme this evening is faith. And so listen for teaching on faith in these verses. But recall the former days. After you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. So that's the saying, the Christian life will be difficult and will have obstacles. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. And then we can skip down to one of the other definitions of faith and the impact of having faith in reading verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We look also to the great teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism, this confession of our faith, Lord's Day 7, question 20 through 23. Brothers and sisters, let's read this responsively together. Are all people then saved through Christ, just as they were lost through Adam? No. Only those are saved who through true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. A longer answer, but let's read this responsively as well. Then, brothers and sisters, what is true faith? True faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in Scripture. It is also a wholehearted trust which the Holy Spirit creates in me by the gospel that God has freely granted not only to others, but also to me, forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These are gifts of sheer grace granted solely by Christ's merit. What then must a Christian believe? All that is promised us in the gospel, a summary of which is taught us in the articles of our universal and undisputed Christian faith. So let's say together the Apostles' Creed, which is the answer to question 23. What then are these articles? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. Do you really believe it? Do you really believe what you've just recited in the Apostles' Creed, in the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, the words that we read in Hebrews chapters 10 and 11? Do you really believe it? That's the kind of question Jesus asks. Throughout his ministry, It's the kind of question that Jesus asks to Martha on the day that he comes to see her when Lazarus has died. It's the kind of question that Jesus asks Peter. Who do people say do I am? And Peter gives an answer. And who do you say that I am? What do you believe? We've said these words of the Apostles' Creed so many times that we might just work our way through the words so that we don't sound silly or foolish, getting tripped up by them in the responsive reading, and other people would hear us, like what happened for me at one point tonight in reading the Catechism. As we read these words, unfortunately, our attention can go a little bit more towards just getting the words right instead of really connecting the words to our hearts. That we would be saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. So as we read the creed, I hope that your hearts were confirming, I do believe this. These are wonderful truths that I live my life by. Every person, after all, puts your faith in something. Every person has faith. Has faith in something that is laid out for us in the Word of God, or maybe something else. It isn't as though religious people have faith and atheists or agnostic people just believe what they can prove by observation. This is one of the great lies of our culture today, in how particularly agnostic or atheistic people talk about believers. They posit the scenario as they're the ones who trust in science and what can be observed, and religious people are the ones who have a kind of blind leap of faith into the dark, into the unknown. But brothers and sisters, every person has faith in something, and actually in a lot of different things. For example, you will not experience fellowship, you will not experience love, if you never put your faith in another person. And it's a good thing for a Christian to do. Not our ultimate faith, of course, but to put your faith in vows that were made on a wedding day. That the person that you have covenanted they will keep their vow. That requires a certain amount of faith, doesn't it? You won't ever have fellowship or experience love if you never trust someone. And so everyone who experiences a close relationship lives by certainly some measure of faith in that other person. They trust them. That's good. Or every lawmaker and every citizen has an amount of faith in the ethical code of society. For example, I hope you exercise your beliefs by paying your taxes by tomorrow. Why do we pay our taxes? It's because we have a certain amount of faith that it is a good thing to do that. And it would be a good thing to do that just based on the things that the Bible teaches and by observations that we make that society functions well when people pay their taxes. But it still requires some faith to live in that way and to do something like paying your taxes. But what about the biggest questions in life? Tonight we'll consider the importance of the Christian faith. We'll consider the nature of the Christian faith, the object of faith, and the amount of faith that you must have. So, that's the teaching of Lord's Day 7 of the Catechism. It begins by focusing us on the importance of faith. And that might seem like kind of an obvious matter to study. It might seem a little bit elementary for somebody who's been a Christian for your whole life, but we need to ask, in accordance with this question from the Catechism, is Christian faith even necessary? That's essentially the question of question 20 of the Catechism. Is everyone just saved anyways, though? And the implied question there is, does it really matter if you have faith in Christ or not? There's an increasing number of people who claim that all people are saved. It's called universalism. I was teaching this to the high school catechism students just this morning after the morning worship service. We're in Lord's Day 7 of my catechism class as well, and introducing to them this idea of universalism. It's a heresy that is sort of weaving its way into the church today. This is the idea that Christ's death was not only sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world, but that it was effective in saving every person who has ever lived. That is the doctrine of universalism. Everyone is universally saved. And if that's the case, what difference does faith make? It's not important, really. Ultimately, what difference does following the Lord make? What difference does anything in the Christian life or even any sort of moral decision at all make? Essentially, nothing, because everyone just sort of gets to go, you know, to meet the Lord, to be in heaven forever anyways. So not only is that teaching of universalism against the Christian faith, it is expressly against the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism, where we find a resounding rejection of the doctrine of universalism. Question, are all people then saved through Christ just as all were lost through Adam? Answer, no. Only those are saved who through true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. How important is faith? It is everything for the Christian. It is not a matter of indifference, so that this other trend that is so concerning to me in, I would say, probably some churches, where the minister would rarely call people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a trend right now. You know, come and hear the gospel, hear what the Bible teaches, and make of it sort of what you will. Go think about it for a while. No need right now to really follow the Lord or believe on the Lord Jesus, you know, to kind of keep people comfortable. That's a trend as well. But this passage, only those are saved who through true faith are grafted into Christ will experience salvation. It's a matter of great urgency, of immense importance. This is part of the reason, I believe, why the book of John, in nearly every chapter of the book of John, calls us to believe. To believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Believe that he's the Son of God. Believe in his death and resurrection. Believe that he's risen from the dead. That's, of course, the main theme in the resurrection narratives in John's gospel. There were those who believed and those who did not. Blessed are those who believed and have not seen, writes John towards the end of his gospel. So, this means that faith has everlasting consequences. That's the teaching of the Catechism. Those who believe on the Lord Jesus are saved. Those who reject the Lord Jesus are condemned. Now, this doesn't mean that believing is something that you do in order to make God save you. The Reformed doctrine of salvation is that you are saved by Christ, and upon the moment of your regeneration by the Holy Spirit, you will have faith in him. You're saved by grace, absolutely, by Christ, and that will always be evident through faith. Somebody would trust Jesus with your life for your salvation. So that is the importance of faith. It is essential for everlasting life. Moving a little bit later into the Catechism to the next question and answer, we can think of the nature of faith. What is faith made of, you might say? We've learned about the importance of faith. Now we think of, well, what does it consist of? What is the nature of Christian faith? And we find really great teaching of this in Hebrews 10 and 11. So the first thing we can think of that faith consists of is confidence in the Lord. That faith is confidence in God. Therefore, we find in Hebrews 10, verse 35, do not throw away your confidence. Do not throw away your faith in the Lord. Do not throw away your sense of trust in God, which has a great reward. The Greek word for confidence in Hebrews 10, 35 could also be translated as boldness. That there is something happening in not just your mind as you're confident in the Lord, but something in your heart that would make you confident in God. With true Christian faith, there's a connection between the head and the heart. If you have faith in Christ, then you will be confident in him. So the Christian faith isn't just about knowing facts about God. It's about connecting those facts into your heart so that you live with confidence in him. You're assured. You're at peace. You live joyfully, peacefully, with confidence in the Lord. We can think of Moses as an example of somebody who lived with faith. And about halfway through Moses' life, he wasn't living with faith. He's chasing sheep out in the wilderness. And, of course, you know the story. He comes to the burning bush. He gets to speak with Yahweh to learn the Lord's name. He has an experience in the presence of God in that holy place. And then he's sent to go to Pharaoh in God's name to tell Pharaoh to let the people of God go. But Moses lacked confidence right away, didn't he? He had an experience of God, but he lacked confidence that God would actually be at work in him and through him. And so Moses' error in not wanting to go to speak to Pharaoh was that he lacked the confidence or boldness because he was comparing himself to the king of Egypt. And of course, in that comparison, he's going to lose every time. But Yahweh promises, but I'm going to be with you. So you'll have confidence in me, says the Lord. And so, keeping this in mind, Moses then goes to Pharaoh, and of course his faith is proved to be founded on a sure foundation. So, who is it with the strongest faith and the most confidence in the Lord? It's the person who has been in the presence of God and who has seen that he will be faithful to keep all his promises. The Christian lives with that kind of confidence. The more you come to church, the more you read your Bible, the more you pray, the more you live walking in the Spirit, the more confidence, the more faith you will have in Jesus. Faith is also, according to Hebrews 11, verse 1, conviction. So confidence, I think, speaks a little bit more to the nature of what's happening in our heart, that we're assured and confident in the Lord. Conviction is a little bit more, to me, cognitive or mental. So faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things that are not seen. So the person who lives with this kind of faith will be convicted or convinced that the Word of God is true, that Jesus died for our sins, that Jesus is risen from the dead. You will live with a conviction that those basic Christian doctrines are true, are grounded in reality. You might be more familiar with the NIV translation of this verse. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not yet see. So faith is holding to certain beliefs about God. I really like how the book of Hebrews recognizes the heart nature of faith. It's about confidence in the Lord. But also, certainly there are doctrines and beliefs that we must be convinced of to be called Christians. And furthermore, faith will be then lived out and connected to your actions, to your lifestyle, to your desires, and to your goals. If you live with Christian faith in that confidence and conviction, it will be evident because you will desire the things of God. You'll desire Christian lifestyle. You'll desire to do the will of God. Your goals will be shaped not by this world or by our culture, but by the Word of God. And so, I'll give an example of that. Just think of the reason that somebody would come to church. I hope you would come to church out of the conviction that God is worthy to be worshipped. So you're going to go. And God is worthy to that you would sing to him, that you would pray to him, that you would sit under his word. You would come, I hope, out of the conviction that it is spiritually profitable for you to join with the saints together every Sunday to pray, to sing, to hear the Word of God. That's a way of connecting our faith to our lifestyle, to our actions. that people would come to church not just because of routines or because, well, it's Sunday, and I guess that's what we do every Sunday, but because there is confidence in the Lord and a conviction that the Lord is worthy to be worshiped. So this definition of faith as confidence and conviction is so wonderfully reflected in the Heidelberg Catechism's teaching. Question 21, which is one of the most beloved of the whole catechism. There are the words again in front of us. Notice the connection there between the mind and the heart. True faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in Scripture. So if we pause there for a moment, true faith believes all that God has revealed to us in Scripture. This is important for us just to land on and pause on for a moment, because there is a wave of teaching in the supposedly Christian church today that would want to remove, say, the Apostle Paul from the Bible, from the pages of Scripture. True faith is a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in Scripture. True faith will trust the whole Bible, all of it, every page, that it's profitable for us, that we believe it. Full stop, no questions asked. That's true faith. Occasionally, I'll mention, I mentioned the podcast this morning, but something that we do talk about in the podcast, Pastor Zach and I, is this trend in the church today to approach the Word of God almost with what I call a book review attitude. What happens at a book review or a book club? You get together and you talk about what you liked in the book and what you didn't like in the book. And, yeah, this part was really good, and I really like this character. This character, their storyline never really came together in the end. I don't know what all that was about, or I disagree with this thing that they did. And some people approach the Bible in that way. Oh, there's this stuff about Jesus in John 3:16. That's really good stuff. Psalm 23, we love. We go back to that again and again. Jesus walked on water. Jesus healed the blind. Jesus fed the 5,000. Wow, great stuff. Jesus died for our sins. Awesome. We love that. The stuff that Paul wrote about women. The stuff that in the Old Testament about sexuality. Some people in our culture will say, oh, whoa, 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 we like that stuff about Jesus. But the modern interpretation of what the Apostle Paul wrote about women, which is so far off, by the way, is to reject wholesale, almost, what the Apostle Paul would write about the family, about marriage, about church leadership, and so forth. This is so much so even the case that it will be used today in questions of sexual ethics, but Jesus never talked about homosexuality or about some other thing. True faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in Scripture. So that conversation is already going in the wrong direction. To pit Jesus against Paul, to pit Jesus against Leviticus, is not true faith. And the people who talk that way do not have true Christian faith. That's the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism. Continuing, it is also in our hearts. It is a wholehearted trust which the Holy Spirit creates in me by the gospel that God has freely granted not only to others, but to me also. I really love that line. That true faith is not just the idea that God saves people, but that God saves me also, giving me forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These are gifts of sheer grace granted solely by Christ's merit. And so, keeping that up on the screen, maybe just for a few moments, let's appreciate how active God is in the Catechism's teaching on faith. The typical evangelical definition of the Christian faith is often leaning towards faith is something I have. Faith is a choice that I made. I, in so many of the definitions of faith in the American evangelical church. It's a doctrine called Arminianism. That faith is something it kind of originates with me. It's a decision that I make. But notice here, the Reformed answer is so God-centered. It is theocentric. Faith is something God gave me. Faith is something that God works in me. Faith is something that has been given to me. It is a gift of sheer grace granted solely by Christ's merit. Here's why that is such good news. If faith originates with you, you're in danger. Because your faith will waver. Your faith could be stronger one day than the next. But if faith originates with God, your salvation and your faith are secure. That's one of the great comforts of the Reformed faith. That faith is not a decision you make to follow Jesus. Faith is a gift you've been given that you would believe that Jesus is your Savior. It's a really important distinction, and it really is part of what distinguishes the Reformed faith from, like I said, that Arminian sort of version of Christianity. So remember that when you're tempted. Remember that when you sin. Remember that when you wander away from God for a moment, that you aren't wandering out of salvation. Your confidence was never in your behavior or your perfection to begin with. So the Christian is pulled back towards God after a moment of weakness, remembering it's God who keeps us. It's God who saved us in the first place, and it's God who brings us back, who keeps us near Him until the end. That He who began a good work in you, giving you faith, will bring it to completion until the day of Christ. It's from Him, it's for His glory, and He'll keep us in faith, the one who has true faith in the Lord. Next, we'll consider the object of faith. What do we put our faith in? Of course, it is in Christ. It is in the Word of God. It is in the gospel. True faith requires that it is set upon the right content. If a person says, I have faith that gravity will pull me down to the earth, and then the person standing next to them says, I have faith that my arms can flap quickly enough to overcome gravity. One person's faith is confirmed, and the other person's faith is ill-founded. Right? Both of them have a kind of faith, but one is grounded in reality. The other is grounded in wishful thinking. So we can turn to even more serious matters than a man who thinks he can fly. Many people in the 20th century, in the last century, put their faith in Hitler. They put their faith in communism. It was proven that the object of their faith was wrong. The object of their faith was evil, even directly evil. And the result of that error in faith was hundreds of millions of dead bodies. At the core of World War II, of all of these terrible situations that are behind us now in the 20th century, was a matter of faith. We'll get to that actually later in the Catechism, where it says that salvation is only in the name of Christ. But what were people doing when they said, Heil Hitler? They were saying, my faith is in that guy. I trust him to fix the economy, to make Germany great again, to make us an amazing nation that's more powerful, that has all the Lebensraum, all the elbow room that we need. That's a matter of faith. We're this historically Christian nation. The birthplace of the Heidelberg Catechism in Germany was pulled away from faith in the Lord Jesus and put the object of their faith, the target of their faith, onto not just a human ruler, but an evil human ruler. And so we can see there are massive, terrible consequences for getting the object of our faith wrong. Other people have faith in themselves. That is a terrible object of faith, because you will fail, and when you do, your faith in yourself will be shattered. Others have faith in a sports team. Others have faith in the future, general kinds of things. Things will get better. But the Catechism says, what must you believe? The gospel. The answer is simple, but it's not simplistic. That we are called to believe all that is contained in the gospel. And then we read the Apostles' Creed as a summary of essential Christian doctrines. To put your faith in God the Father. We put our faith in God the Son. And on His work, His death, His resurrection, His exaltation to heaven, His judgment of the world. We put our faith in the Holy Spirit, who is gathering a holy Catholic Church, creating communion of saints, providing for us the forgiveness of sins through Christ, and will raise our bodies at the last day. All of these basic Christian doctrines are simple, but I really like how the Heidelberg Catechism kind of expands the depth of these doctrines, that we believe all that is contained in the doctrines of the Christian faith. And so it's simple enough for a child to understand, but it's also something that we spend our whole life understanding more of. And that's reflected in the teaching of St. Jerome, who lived 1,700 years ago. 1,600, 1,700 years ago. He said the scriptures, this truth that we put our faith in, they're shallow enough for a babe to come and drink without fear of drowning, and deep enough for a theologian to swim in without ever touching the bottom. So we believe all that is contained in the gospel that a child can understand, and we believe all that is contained in the gospel, and we grow in our understanding of what that is for our whole Christian life. It is simple, but it is not simplistic. It is profound, but it is also deep. The earlier verses of Hebrews 10 describe the right object of the Christian faith. I would love to read the whole chapter 10 and 11, but I'll read from Hebrews 10, 19 through 23. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, that's what we put our faith in, the blood of Jesus, the work of Christ. We enter into the holy places by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart full of assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. You heard so many examples of what the object of our faith is just in those few verses. It's in the work of Christ. It is in the priesthood of Christ. It's in the promises of Christ that He will draw us into the presence of God, that He'll sprinkle our minds, our hearts clean from an evil conscience, even our bodies washed with pure water. And so we hold tightly to this confession without wavering, because Christ is faithful and will be faithful to keep us in the faith. So the object of faith is the gospel, is Christ. Lastly, in closing, how much faith do you need? All this talk about confidence, conviction, assurance, certainty could be a little bit intimidating, because we know ourselves. We know that we're like the father in Mark chapter 9, comes to Jesus asking Him to heal his son, and the father says, I believe, but help my unbelief. I do believe, that's why I'm coming to you, Jesus, but I know I still struggle to believe fully and completely, absolutely. We know that that's what happened for the disciples too. Jesus described them as men of little faith. Consider this conversation between Jesus and His disciples in Luke 17. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. That should be our prayer. Three words. Your prayer to start the day tomorrow. Increase my faith. Jesus replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Now here Jesus is not encouraging weak faith. He is not diminishing the serious consequences of doubt, but He is teaching that any amount of faith that God gives you will result in blessing. That just to come to Him, trusting Him, knowing your weakness, but trusting in Him, that's what God wants from us tonight, right now, and every day. So as we look forward to the week ahead, put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Children, put your faith in the Lord Jesus. Trust Him. Trust Him. Have this confidence in Him, conviction that you know His word is true. Remember what He has done. Remember what He's promised to do. Keep the prayer of the disciples central to your own prayer life. Lord, increase our faith. And when He does, when He increases your faith, you'll live with greater assurance in your salvation. You will live with more confidence in Him, more conviction that His word is true. When you are increased in your faith, you glorify God more fully in your life. And you'll be more satisfied in Him as well. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray.